1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. We're in our third week. We spent a first week introducing this book, second week looking at the opening verses, and now we're at chapter 1, verse 18. There's a red-orange pew Bible in your vicinity. If you don't have your Bible on you, if you're using the red-orange pew Bible, verse 18 of chapter 1 is on page 166. You may recall from our introduction, if you were here, that Paul is addressing a boatload of problems. A boatload of problems that are occurring at the Corinthian church, a church he founded just 3 or 4 years prior to writing this letter. Since he's left, all kinds of problems have occurred and they've demanded his response. And so throughout the book he addresses issue after issue, but the problem he spends the most time on is this first problem. The whole first four chapters address the schisms and divisions and quarrels that have arisen in the Corinthian community because some leaders have taken the names of popular Christian leaders, and they have rallied people around their personalities through those names, saying, we're the Apollos group, we're the Paul group, we're the Cephas group, we're the true believers, we're the Christ group. They've done this in a way that they have magnified the personalities that are rallying people around themselves, and they're forgetting something very important, something that Paul addressed last week. Paul didn't die for you. Apollos didn't die for you. You weren't baptized in Cephas's name. It is Christ that has died for us. It is Christ in whose name we've been baptized. No leader can take Christ's place. So he addresses this problem that really isn't a theological problem. It's not as if any of the four groups have a really bad theology. It's really a power struggle. It's about personalities. It's about people rallying around their favorite leader. And yet, even though it's not inherently a theological problem, there is a theological issue that is being undermined by their favoritism to human leaders. And that is that they haven't learned the wisdom of the cross. They claim the name of Christ, they claim Christ as Savior, but they haven't learned how to see the world through the lens of what that crucified Christ means for the wisdom of this world and for the power of this world. Because the cross is weak, not strong. The cross is folly and not human wisdom. And so he's going to challenge them not only in this issue, but in every issue to put on the lens of Christ. How can they see all of their issues that they're wrestling with through the lens of the wisdom of the cross? The new way of living in light of Jesus and what he's done and how God has shown God's strength through the weakness of the cross, how God has shown God's wisdom through the apparent folly of the cross. Since they're so gathered around human personalities, Paul wants to address that they're just missing out on the cross. So verse 18 is where we pick up. The problem he has with them is they're living like the unsaved. Verse 18, for the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So you have the perishing and those who are being saved. Paul draws out these distinctions not so he can really hammer those who are perishing. He wants to awaken those who are being saved to realize that they are not seeing the foolishness of God. They are instead trying to live through the wisdom and the strength of this world. And the message of the cross is something that separates people, not so much perishing and being saved, but in the sense that those who are being saved understand the world differently because of the cross. That message has shaped them in a new way, and that is not available to those who are perishing. In other words, to put it as simply as possible, the message of the cross has divided the world into two groups, not based on gender, not based on status, not based in any way on race, but based on trust in Christ Jesus. And in Paul's mind, there are those who are perishing, those who have not received Christ, encountered Christ, heard the word, responded in faith. And then there are those who are being saved, and those who are being saved must realize the message of the cross is wisdom, it's power. It is not foolishness. Those who perceive it as foolishness are those the ones who are perishing. Now, before we move into Paul's undermining of human wisdom, I think it's important that you see that very interesting phrase in verse 18, who are being saved. which is present tense. You'll see this more and more as we go through Paul's literature. Paul's letters understand salvation as a process. That we have been saved, past tense. That we are being saved, present tense. And that we will be saved. He always understands it to be a journey, a process, and not just one event that's happened in the past. And he wants those who are reading this to understand they are on that journey, they're in the process, they are not fully saved, they will be saved, but right now they are being saved. If you want to understand those three tenses, you can use the analogy of being saved at sea. If you are drowning at sea, if someone took a lifeboat out to you as you're drowning and going under for the last time and they reached their hand out and lifted you into the lifeboat, you have been saved. You were going to drown. But once you're in the lifeboat and you're not yet at shore, as you're making your way to shore in the lifeboat, you are being saved. You're in the process of getting to the shore, finally being at land, finally being totally safe. And then when you finally arrive at shore, you will be saved, so that you are in this process. Every one of those actions is part of the deliverance from the destructive powers of the water that could have taken you under. Paul wants his people to understand they are in the process of being saved because they got a lot of growing to do. If you look at chapter 4, verse 8, you'll see, and he's still talking about this issue in chapter 4, how frustrated he is with those who think they've already arrived. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. And this is said with sarcasm. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Quite apart from us, you've become kings. Indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might be kings with you. That's why we know it's sarcasm. He says, I wish that that were true. I wish you had arrived. And then we'd be just fine with you at the arrival point. But you haven't arrived. But you think you have. You think you have wisdom. But you're missing it altogether. You don't have the wisdom of the cross because you're viewing your leaders and the division and schisms it's producing entirely through the lens of the world's understanding of wisdom and power. You like them because they speak well. You like them because they are wise, according to the world. You like them because they seem powerful. And yet what you failed to see is that the wisdom of the cross undoes all of that, so that if that's the lens through which you evaluate success, you're not evaluating it through the message of the cross, which is foolishness for those being perishing. You're acting like the perishing. You're not seeing the power of God, which is the wisdom for those who are being saved. That word foolishness is the Greek word moraia. You know what word we get from moraia? You probably guessed. Just take the first syllable. Moron. Yeah. So he says the message of the cross is moronic to those who are perishing. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He's concerned that the Corinthian church is far too enthralled with the wisdom of this age still. That their culture and its influence in focusing on strength and power and wisdom and rhetoric has influenced them to the point that they're willing to divide the body of Christ instead of seeing that the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. It's a whole different kind of wisdom. It's a wisdom not of this age. And so that's what the remainder of our chapter is all about. He's going to pull the rug out from worldly wisdom, and he's going to do it in a distinctively Pauline way. He's going to take two Old Testament passages and use them as the frame for his argument. Because always remember, Paul's Bible, the church's Bible, was the Old Testament. That was their sacred scriptures. That's all they had to work with. And that's not saying, you know, something small, because saying that's all is acting like it's not much. No, it's a lot. It's a wonderful basis from which to work. So Paul takes two Old Testament passages. The first one is Isaiah 29, and he's going to quote it in verse 19. If you look at the end of our pericope, that is the section of text we're looking at, verse 31, he's going to quote another passage, and that is Jeremiah chapter 9. So you got to, if you're going to understand what Paul's going to put in this frame, see the Old Testament framework he's giving to it. He's going to start with verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise of this world, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Then you come to the end of this pericope, verse 31, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. If you go back and look at these passages by which Paul is framing this, you realize that they have everything to do with prophets addressing the people of Israel that are looking for practical solutions to their problems. They are in trouble and they want to follow what appears to be human wisdom to make alliances with Egypt or with Babylon. And the prophets are saying, you know, don't do it, don't do it. You've got to stick with God's wisdom. And they instead still want to lean on human wisdom. And so the prophet Isaiah says of these people, because these people draw near with their mouths and honor with their lips, in other words, they talk about me a lot, their hearts are far from me. So I will again do amazing things with this people, shocking and amazing, completely unexpected. The wisdom of their wise shall perish. Those who have these practical solutions will be destroyed. The wisdom that they are promoting will be shown to be absolute foolishness, and the discernment of the discerning shall be hidden. That's the passage he's quoting there in verse 19. It is the undermining of human wisdom in contrast to God's unexpected wisdom, which always breaks the categories and boundaries of what we'd think. He's going to end it with a wonderful passage, Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah would be a prophet who people in our country would hate because simply he was the one that in the midst of Judah was saying, hey guys, God has said we're going to go into captivity. We need to just go into captivity. We need to surrender. We need to go. We're going to be destroyed if we don't. The prophets have said that. We need to do that. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? But that's what the prophet was saying. That's why he was stoned. That was why he was tossed in a well. That's why he was beheaded. He was not a prophet that was well-liked. But he says, because he is proven to be right, and the reason why Israel includes his writing in the sacred canon is because he is ultimately proved to be right, even though he's unpopular during his time. He says, thus says the Lord, do not let the wise boast in their wisdom. Do not let the mighty boast in their might. Do not let the wealthy boast in their wealth. But let those who boast in this, that they understand and know me, that I am the Lord. He wants the people to boast in a God who defies human expectations, whose weakness is greater than any human strength, foolishness greater than any human wisdom. So those are the frames in which Paul's going to address the challenge he sees in Corinth, that they have been too inebriated with human wisdom and they haven't learned how to see the world through the lens of Christ crucified. So now he's going to go on full-scale attack mode in verse 20. Full-scale attack. He's going to use some rhetoric to challenge those who are the world's talkers. Verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now, these are the three categories. Where is the wise? That would be the Greek philosopher. The ones that have the time to spend thinking about philosophy and life and what's true and what's beautiful and what's good. He says, where are those guys? And where's the scribe? This, instead of being Greek, would be a Jewish scribe who'd be an expert in the Torah, an expert in the law. And then finally, he says, where's the debater of this age? And this would be the rhetorician, the professional orator that in Corinthians' day was the rock star, the movie star, the sports hero of the day. If you could do professional rhetoric and oratory and captivate a crowd, you were on the same level as the highest A-list celebrity in our culture. You're the one everyone wants to listen to. You're the one everyone celebrates and applauds. All of these three world talkers have one thing in common, and you see what it is. It just takes a second to see what it is. They're not only talkers, but they're the experts. They're the professionals. They're the best wisdom the world has to offer. And here's what Paul wants to say about that wisdom. It's at the end of verse 20. Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Hasn't God exposed their wisdom as a sham? And you say, oh boy, Paul, those are strong words. Why would you say that? Well, the next verse he explains. For since in the wisdom of the world did not come to know God through wisdom. So all the world's wisdom doesn't lead to the knowledge of God. In Romans, you remember, you can't get there through the Torah, through the law. He understands you can't get there through the highest reasonable and rational elevated thoughts of the philosopher. And of course, the rhetoricians were just celebrities. What they had to say was mostly just to rally people to their side. So he says, not only did they not come to know God through that wisdom, but God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. It's through the wisdom of God, which is the foolishness of the cross, that salvation comes. Salvation doesn't come through the expert talker, the highest wisdom the world has to offer. Salvation comes through this act of God displayed in the cross of Christ, which is perceived by the world as absolute absurdity and foolishness and weakness. It's perceived as something that is not a picture of any kind of victory, but actually is an embarrassing defeat. Christ crucified. And now he's going to develop that a bit because he knows his audience and he knows what kind of wisdom appeals to them. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom. He's very well aware that the kind of power and wisdom that the world is looking for is much different than the wisdom and the power of the cross. He said the Jews want empirical demonstrations of power. They want signs, wonders, things that demonstrate that there's power going on here. And the Greeks want to see elaborate, persuasive, rational arguments that will compel you to believe. But in his mind, that's not enough. That's worldly wisdom, and it only takes us so far. And so he makes it clear what his agenda is. Verse 22, just so you can see that again, the Jews demand signs, Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, and the proclaim is the word for preach, kerygma. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see how he's turning the tables, reversing everything? And he's well aware that his audience is not happy with the message he's bringing, especially if they're committed to the wisdom of this age and the power of this age. So he says in verse 23 again, it's a stumbling block to the Jews. They want signs, empirical demonstrations of power, but Christ crucified is not a demonstration of power. It's a demonstration of defeat. It's an embarrassing stigma. It is a conquered Messiah. The Messiah conquers and is victorious. The Messiah isn't conquered himself and dies. So they're looking for a sign of power. They don't get that. They get the weakness, the folly of the cross. The Greeks are looking for rationally persuasive rhetoric that the one who's going to lead them to enlightenment and salvation should present logically compelling arguments in order to influence them in an aesthetically pleasing manner, to use wisdom to draw them to what would be true and good and beautiful. But the problem is, Christ hardly comes across as a philosopher when you realize, as the Greeks would, he's a crucified criminal. That's who we're dealing with. You know, he's not a noble philosopher giving his orations in a high tower. He's a crucified criminal, which to the Greeks and the Romans was a shameful thing. You didn't even speak of crucifixion in polite company. It would be like me shouting out a string of very nasty words in this group. You'd all be offended. But that's what it was to speak of crucifixion. It was so bad, only the terrorists were crucified. Only the enemies of the state were crucified. It was bad people and only bad people that got crucified. It was such a stigma that if you're a Roman citizen, you could never be crucified. That's how bad it was. That's why Paul, when he's finally killed by the state of Rome, is not crucified. He's a Roman citizen. He's beheaded. And so crucifixion doesn't seem to present a philosopher. And so the Greeks stumble over that. And yet when all is said and done, Paul, being aware of this stigma for both the Jews and the Greeks, says boldly, verse 23, I know it's not comfortable. I know it's a scandal. I know it upsets some. But we preach Christ crucified. And yes, it's a stumbling block because it's not the wisdom of the world for the Jews. It's not the power of the world where you conquer the enemy. And it's not, you know, befitting to the Greeks because they're looking for wonderful words of wisdom. Instead, it is this foolishness to them. But That's to those who are perishing. To those who are being saved, he says at the opening of our reading, it's the power of God. And so he comes back to that theme. Verse 24, but to those who are the called, whether Jew or Greek, because everyone's called, Christ is the power of God and Christ is the wisdom of God. You see, Paul is setting a theological argument before them to say, you know, you guys are divided and you're worshiping power and wisdom the way the world does. But at the end of the day, you need to understand what Christ has done completely upends the wisdom of this age. It completely reverses it and overturns it. And you haven't gone far enough. You are still being saved. You're still on a journey. You need to look at the world through the lens of the cross of Christ as God's greatest saving act, as the power of God, as God's wisdom unto salvation. And you need to see how that shapes and molds how you're going to look at this world and how you're going to have to then be critical of the wisdom and the power of this world. The cross completely reverses things. And that's how he ends this. Verse 25. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. The world perceives it as sheer folly, as absolute absurdity. And yet for those who are called, for those who believe, they understand that greater than all the wisdom of this world, greater than all the power of this world, is God's action in Christ, Christ crucified. There's the wisdom of God. There's the power of God. And it completely, completely upends all of our cultures, not only the Corinthians, but our American cultures, ideas of what wisdom and what power really is. Now, having said that, he wants to connect it to the schism because he's addressing this problem still. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And he's not going to come right out and address it until chapter 3 again, but he's laying this theological foundation to finally address it. And what he wants them to see is that the rivalries they have is because they glory in the wisdom of this age, the wisdom of brilliant rhetoric, the wisdom of influential, powerful people. And because they love the prestige of power and of being perceived as wise, they love comparing themselves to others, they have become infatuated with leaders who manifest the skills that to them seem powerful and wise, and it's caused division. And Paul wants to say, you know, if the cross is our wisdom, all of those human standards have been overturned. So when we celebrate our own wisdom, we're celebrating something other than the gospel. We reveal that we're still far more influenced by the wisdom of this age than God's foolishness, than the wisdom of the cross. Now, to add further weight to his argument, he wants to show there's further proof that God delights in folly. Because if God's folly is revealed in saving the world by the cross, then God shows the same foolishness in the type of people he chooses to receive this gift. And that's where verse 26 comes in. And I guarantee some of you have heard this read before. Verse 26, consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak according to the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, things that are considered nothing, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He says, just look around at your communities. God hasn't called Caesar, and I bet there are very few senators, probably no senators in your midst from the Roman council. I bet there are very few people of wealth, and there were very few people of wealth. It was mostly slaves, mostly middle-class freedmen and slaves. And he says, look, you guys are a motley crew. I mean, you guys are nothing to write about, but guess who God has chosen? God's salvation work didn't begin by a bunch of people at the top in positions of power and influence spreading the message. It begins at the bottom with this motley crew that God has assembled from a variety and diversity of places, and you're the ones in God's wisdom, which to the world is foolishness, that God has chosen to take part in this. You nobodies, you nothings. He's so encouraging, isn't it? But it is encouraging He says, you know, you're nobodies to the world, excuse me, you're nobodies to the world, but to God, you're somebody. According to the wisdom of the world, most of you don't matter. Most of you don't have any strength. You don't have any influence. You don't have any power. But God's shaming the wisdom of the world that thinks that that's what saves, that that's what matters, that that's what has the priority. God's overturning all of that. God's proving it not just through the cross, but through the community that has gathered around the cross, so that all of a sudden you can see that the foolishness, if you will, which is the wisdom of God, is being displayed even in the community. Jesus talked like this when he said to the Pharisees, you know, Pharisees, the tax collectors and prostitutes are going to get into the kingdom of heaven before you, respectable bunch. Right? You familiar with that passage? Tax gatherers, I mean, that's Jesus talking. Paul's saying the same kind of language. You know, it's the nobodies that got in first. That's God's wisdom. That's God's folly according to the world. It's God's wisdom to those who are being saved. Why? Because God has a point to make, verse 29, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. No one will be able to boast that it is their wisdom that caused them to be good with God, or it is their power, or it is their nobility, or their right of birth, or their ethnicity. And on you go. No one will be able to boast. Those things that we often boast in, the things that we, you know, make a big deal about, Paul says God makes no big deal about that. God, in fact, is reducing everyone to the same level so that we'll understand there's only one thing to boast in, and that is in the power of the age to come revealed in the cross, the wisdom of the age to come revealed in the cross. That's the wisdom and power that's eternal and that endures and that is saving. And that's redemptive. That's the kind of power and wisdom you guys need to begin to treasure and value, and quit boasting in your leaders and how powerful they are and how skillful they are and how great their rhetoric is and how much better you are in your Apollos group than you are in the Cephas group because you're with the right guy, the better speaker, the more powerful personality. Paul wants them to get rid of all kinds of comparing themselves to one another, because Paul understands that comparison to be boasting. And in his mind, that is the essence of worldly wisdom. The kind of worldly wisdom that God's overturning through the cross and through the cross-centered community, which is the people of God. Well, that's our passage for tonight. Paul's going to move and talk about how we enter into this wisdom through the work of the Holy Spirit in the next chapter. So it's very important to understand his developing argument. But I wanted to offer these three reflections in light of what we've looked at, because I think that what Paul offers us really is not only relevant for the Corinthian church, but it's relevant to this day. And the first thing, and I gave verse numbers to all these because I want you to see how these reflections just come straight out of the text. Verse 23 is a very important verse to me as a pastor. You know, one of the questions you could ask any pastor is, what are you preaching? What's your theme? What are you preaching about? And of course, every pastor is preaching different themes every week. But the thing you better make sure, if you're going to preach apostolically, if you're going to preach according to the tradition of the church from the beginning, in the Pauline tradition, I think even in the Jesus tradition, you better make sure we preach Christ crucified. That you don't move too quick to the resurrection. That you understand that the power of salvation comes through the weakness of the cross, which is really the strength of God. And it comes through the foolishness of this cross, which is actually the wisdom of God. It is, when you think about it, at the end of the day, this message of Christ crucified, a very scandalous message. Paul understands it in his day. He knows that the culture of the Jews and the Greeks does not buy into what he's saying. He knows that it's scandalous and foolish to them. Scandalous to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks. And what he doesn't do is decide, you know what? They think it's so scandalous. They think it's so foolish. Why don't I accommodate the gospel to their cultural values? Why don't I accommodate this to their worldly values and I'll shave away all the scandal? Paul knows you can't do that, because once you do that, the cross is gone. You have to remove it completely, and your message becomes something else other than Christ crucified. He knows that this is a scandal. He knows that to many this is folly and weakness, but he holds out the hope, which I do too, that scandal and foolishness though it's scandalous and foolish to the world, is not scandalous and foolish to God's people. That it is cherished. That it is something we see as, yes, this is the power of God. This is the only power that matters. The only power worth boasting in. This is the wisdom of God, that cross of Christ. The only wisdom worth boasting in at the end of the day. That is our hope. It is our boast. It is our trust. It is not only that which we cling to as saving us, but it is that which we hope to make a lens through which we are being saved. A means through which we understand true power and true wisdom, and then challenge what is, if you will, sham power and sham wisdom. In doing that, Paul wants to confront human boasting, verse 29, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. And just so you make sure you get his point, he says the same thing again by ending with the Old Testament in verse 31, in order that is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Here's something that you might not like, and it's okay if you don't. But I just think it's in the text. The gospel completely eliminates all grounds for human boasting so that all our achievements, all our human wisdom, really is foolishness apart from Christ. Which is to say, the gospel inherently is not an upbeat self-help message of have confidence in yourself. You know, trust your wisdom. Be powerful. I just don't see that. I see the gospel as saying the power of God is the weakness of Christ. And the wisdom of God is the foolishness of Christ. And we sometimes get too entranced and enthralled by our world's understanding of power and wisdom that we tend to boast in things that our world's also boasting in. And we don't boast in what we're supposed to be boasting in as those who are being saved. I think Paul concludes with this passage because to him, this kind of underscores everything he says in this passage. He says, you know, from the beginning, the Lord has said to us, don't boast in your wisdom, even if you're wise. Don't boast in your might. If you're wealthy, don't boast in your... If you're going to boast in anything, boast in what matters. You understand and know me. I don't have to tell you. You can go watch the news tonight on how our world boasts in all those things. That is the general course of our world. That is the way this world works. You boast in your wealth. You boast in your strength. You boast in your wisdom. You get on TED Talks and you write a book and you get in a place of power. I mean, that's how our world works. Paul's challenging that in every way in saying, you know, the gospel challenges all of that to say that there's only one place to boast. All the rest, we need to be very careful that we don't allow it to eclipse the weakness of the cross, the wisdom of the cross. That we make sure that we don't get so inherently caught up in our own wisdom and might and wealth that we start to pour contempt on the cross. Instead of like in the song we sang before we began this evening tonight, and pour contempt on all my pride. I don't know what the line is before that. See from his hands, his feet, he decided sorrow and love flow mingled down. So demands my life. But you know the line. It's not in that verse. It's in another verse. Well, I think that's a challenge. It's a challenge for all of us. This is not me pointing the finger at you. It's me pointing the finger at me. Three fingers at me, one at you. So, three times as many my way. One of the challenges, and you can pray for me regularly, is, Rich, don't ever lose sight of the cross. Because when you do, we might as well close shop. We got nothing unique to say. And Rich, don't ever lose sight of the fact that the wisdom and power of God is far more valuable and is far more meant to guide one's life than the wisdom and the power and the wealth of this world. That those are meant to be critically challenged and understood as, if you will, not leading to knowledge of God. That there's only one thing that leads to knowledge of God, and it's Christ and Him crucified. Then finally, and I have it already up there, it's interesting how God's wisdom upends the wisdom of this world. And if you think about it, Paul puts out the top three experts of his time. And if the philosophers and scribes and popular orators, the rhetoricians of his time, failed to grasp the truth about God, how much more is that true in our day? How much more is it the fact that all the people that we are entranced by and enthralled by, and the challenge I think for us, and the way I work through this in my own life, is you always got to keep that lens of Christ crucified open. Okay, that might be helpful wisdom in some way, but how do I fit it into Christ crucified? To walk humbly, to not boast in my own abilities, my own strength, my own wealth, my own accomplishments, my own achievements. How do I take that and be the best me I can be without making a boast of me being the best me I can be? You know, because I think that's the challenge for us. Because, you know, Paul's message here isn't, hey, here's what the gospel is. Be the best you can be. Just you do it. You do it. You can do it. That's not his message. That's a lot of gospel preacher's message. That's certainly a lot of self-help message. But it's not Paul's message. That's not to say there's not value in that, but it is to say, how do we do that? How do we engage in what is helpful and in a way that doesn't undermine the fact that we're called to not boast in these things? How do we do that humbly? Well, all of this is communicated in this one quote, and I want to end with this quote because this really sets the stage for the next chapter and explains really what Paul's covered in this chapter. Richard Hayes, great theologian, he says, God has chosen to save the world through the cross, through the shameful and powerless death of the crucified Messiah. If that shocking event is the revelation of the deepest truth about the character of God, then our whole way of seeing the world is turned upside down. Everything has to be reevaluated in light of the cross. And that's what Paul's doing with the Corinthian church. He is saying you are divided in schisms under different leaders because you're not viewing things through the light of the cross. You're viewing things like those who are perishing. You're forgetting the hidden wisdom of the cross. You're forgetting the power of the cross. You are too entranced with the wisdom and powers of this world. He's going to go into that even more in the next chapter, but he's going to connect to how we can more engage with this wisdom by speaking of the Spirit and how the Spirit of God works in our lives to actually allow us to have the mind of Christ. So we'll be looking at that next week. I want to invite you to just join me in a word of prayer before we move on, though.